All right, let me pray. I'm going to pray about a few things going on in our community as well and ask God's help. Lord, thank you for the work of the gospel in our lives. We thank you for what you've done in our community through Living Waters. Thank you for the leadership there. Thank you for Wendy. What a blessing she is. Just this week, we talked about what a blessing she is to the Well Able ministry, and we pray your blessing on her. We think of the Ola family, God. We continue to pray your blessing and comfort for them, Lord God. They just grieve the death of Jessica's father and brother. Lord, would you give them much comfort and much grace, Lord. God, we think about all the community groups that are meeting now, and we ask your blessing on the leaders of those groups. Pray that as they lead, that they would find their leadership to be encouraging and life-giving. That as everyone gathers monthly or weekly, that Lord, you would be glorified and disciples would be made and we would grow together as communities. We just ask your blessing on these different community groups. Lord, we ask your blessing on the church in this city. We thank you for the many strong churches in this city who love you and who love the gospel and are preaching Christ. We just pray your blessing on those churches, your encouragement on those churches. Thank you that we are one small part of a good big thing you are doing in this city. And we just ask your continued blessing on the church in this city. Lord, as we wrap up this book, we pray for wisdom. Pray you'd give us clarity and understanding, Lord. Lord, in my weakness, help me to explain these points correctly. Pray you'd give us open eyes to see and open ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So today is going to be a summary and a review of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are books of the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible is not one book. It's rather 66 smaller books that make up one book. Each book, a different story to tell, a different part of the bigger story of God's plan to save us through his son Jesus. And so we've been looking at two of those books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we started those in September of last year. So today what I'm going to do is just cover the big highlights, kind of 30,000 view level. We can't cover everything that we talked about in the first those books, so we encourage you, go on the website if you want to hear week by week. And or just read the passages and you'll kind of see everything because I'm going to miss some stuff today. Helpful to know, Eric thought this might be a good idea, so there is a very rough outline of everything I'm going to be saying today that's on that information table. So if it's helpful for you to take that home, just as kind of a review of everything we've talked about since September, there's about 20 copies on the table, so take that. Just to remind you, we talked about this a lot, this letter was written to the believers, the followers of Jesus, in the city of Thessalonica, which is in today Greece, by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They were the founders of the church there. It was written to encourage them, to teach them, and to bring some correction to bad things that were being taught there. Helpful to note, this is real people in real life, right? The stuff we're talking about isn't like theory, but it's real life, and that's one of the things, of the many things I love about the Bible. It's real life. So, what did we learn as we walk through the book? There's four main ideas, big things that we're kind of grouping everything under, and we'll have them up here on the screen. The first thing we saw in the book of 1 Thessalonians is what does a healthy response to the gospel look like? If we hear about Christ, who Jesus is and what has he done, what is a healthy response? How should I respond? The reason that the Thessalonians were such a great example for this is Paul said, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, that he boasted about these believers. And 1 Thessalonians 2:20, that they were his glory and his joy. So there's something about this group of believers that was a model to all believers since, including us. So we saw 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that they accepted the gospel not as the word of men, but as the word of God. So when we hear about Jesus, A healthy response is not, oh, that's opinion, that's my father's religion, that's the church, but to understand this is from God to us. And so they responded. Sorry, I need to fix my mic here. There we go. They turned from idols, these man-made, self-made objects of worship. They turned from those idols to the living God. They imitated the apostles. How does one live when one follows Jesus? And so they imitated the lifestyle they saw of the Christian leaders. They followed God with joy, even though they suffered for their faith. And they became a great example to others. Paul could say, look at the Thessalonians. So, as we step back, what's the application point for us? I'll do this at each of these four points. The prayer for us is this, that we, the Well Community Church, would be those, when we hear the message of the gospel, we don't respond in a surfacey or religious way. It's one of the curses, of our culture, nominal faith. To hear the message of Jesus, but to allow our heart and our life to go unaffected. To be moved, perhaps momentarily, or emotionally, or even intellectually, but that truth has yet to transform how we live. So our prayer in response to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is that as we hear the message of the gospel, that we respond with all our heart, all our intellect, and all of our lives to the message of Christ. Amen? Number two, the thing we saw was obedience to Jesus in the day-to-day. So we saw lots of commands in here about just following Jesus. Stuff like this. Walk in sanctification. So we saw this in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So as I respond to the gospel, it is to walk in day-to-day obedience, learning how to control my passions, that I might honor God with my body. Or other commands we saw. Love one another. That the Christian community should be rich in love and forgiveness and care and concern for one another. We learned that we're to work hard. Don't work, you don't eat. That the church is not to enable those who refuse to get a job and are lazy and are freeloading. Instead, we're to live productive and useful life. We saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, commands for how we relate to the church, particularly when we gather together. Don't quench the Spirit. We want God's Holy Spirit to move among us when we're together. Don't despise prophecy. So if people in our congregation have a word of encouragement or comfort or challenge, we want to be a place, of course, with the biblical requirements that welcomes that. But we want to be those who test everything. Meaning we don't just say, yeah, everything anyone says from up here is truth and accurate. No, we want to be those who listen and say, yeah, that's consistent with the Bible, or that's not. And then you have to get up like I do and apologize. Hopefully you don't have to do that. We see in 1 Thessalonians 5 that our call is to help each other, be patient with each other, and encourage each other. We saw in 2 Thessalonians 3 that we're to discipline one another when necessary. These are things about our daily life in Christ. The Christian life is not defined, sadly, by mountaintop experiences. Wow, I feel the Lord every day. I just had a conversation with an unbelieving friend of mine this week who asked me, how do you feel God? How do you know he's there? And it was a long, drawn-out, complicated answer, and I probably left him more confused, but I was trying to say, you know, there's some days I do have a sense of God's presence, particularly when I'm gathered with his church in worship, but many days I don't really feel anything. But I know in my knower that the gospel is true. It is. So my life is not defined by these great moments of feeling God. It's defined by this. Waking up every day and by the strength and power that He grants to us through His Holy Spirit to obey Him. And by the way, it's life-giving obedience. The ways of the gospel are the best. It's truly living to be obedient to Jesus. To be obedient to Jesus. So we learned about that. Third thing we saw was what good leadership looks like. I feel very vulnerable and uncomfortable even saying this because you might look at that and say you should fire him. Hopefully not. It would appear that after Paul left, the apostles left that first church they started, that there were others who came in and undermined Paul's leadership, spread rumors, talked bad about him. So he spends part of 1 Thessalonians defending his ministry, and in so doing gives us a great picture of what good church leadership looks like. So we saw that good church leadership speaks the truth. How about that? That if you walk into any church in this city, you should be able to walk in and know that what they are saying is biblically accurate. And if it's not, something needs to change. I don't know what. I'm not going to tell you how to change it, but something needs to change. Paul says this, "We speak the truth not to please man, but God who tests our hearts." And that is the standard by which God holds us leaders accountable to here at the Well, that as we gather, we speak the truth. We saw that good leadership doesn't use the church or take advantage of the church. If a leader is using the church to get famous, to make a lot of money, to kind of boost their ego, then they're not being consistent with what the scriptures teach. We saw Paul say that him and the other apostles worked day and night so they wouldn't have to be a burden to the church. As apostles, they could make demands on them, but they chose not to because they didn't want to burden them. So good leadership doesn't take advantage of the church, doesn't use the church for selfish ends. Thirdly, we saw that good leadership works hard. The words that Paul uses to describe the work that he did so that he wasn't a burden to the church was labor and toil. It's the language of a day laborer. Meaning, church leadership is not for those who are looking for a cushy job with no heavy lifting. Some people think, what do I want to do with my career or life? I think I'll be a pastor. Because then you don't have to work out in the cold, and people compliment you a lot, and, good job security, by the way, most of which are not true, especially if you work in the Well, we're always cold, right? Not really. Kevin got us a beautiful new furnace, I'm never cold, but it used to be cold. Anyway, sorry, bad joke. The point is this, church leadership is hard. It's laborious. There's good times and bad times. To be honest, the last 12 years in some cases has been the crushing of me. Welcome to church leadership. Thank you, buddy, because it is good. It is good. However, it's also been God's grace. And I think many church leaders, not only at the Well, but many other churches in our wonderful city would say the same thing. It is hard work, and it should be. But what a blessing it is. And that's good church leadership. They work hard. Good church leadership, we saw this, gives oneself completely to the church. So you shouldn't get the Heisman from church leadership. You know what the Heisman is? You know, it's where you get the stiff arm. It's where, like, yes, I will engage with you on a Sunday. Yes, I'm happy to know you at a distance. But life, real life, no. Now, we're a smaller church, so it's easy for us to have, I guess, we can know everyone and interact with everyone. If you're a really large church, that makes it harder and not as realistic. But whether you're a large church or a small church, church leadership would be those who give of their heart. So it's not just, hey, I'm at a distance, I'm just doing a job that I'm being paid for. But there's a giving of oneself heart. There's a giving of one's life for the well-being of the church. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So he didn't just give words, but he gave life. Church leadership is from a heart of love, giving oneself to the community. This was a great analogy. Church leadership, we saw this in 1 Thessalonians, is gentle like a nursing mother and encourages and exhorts like a father. Wow, that really is life-giving for me. Church leadership is not only gentle, but it's not only exhortive and encouraging. It's both. So what's our application? What's our big takeaway from this? My prayer is that we would follow Paul's example as the leaders here at the Well. And that you, as the congregation here at the Well, or if you're a part of another church, in love and grace would hold your leaders to this standard. And fourthly, this was a lot that we looked out. We learned about the return of Jesus. The return of Christ is one of the central doctrines of the Christian church. Jesus told his disciples that he would return. All the wrongs of the world would be made right, wrongs past, present, and future, and that we, the church, the restored, the redeemed of all of history, would get our forever and eternal reward. This is a doctrine of great hope, particularly for believers who are suffering or will suffer. But bad teaching had come into the church. People were saying stuff that wasn't true about the return of Jesus. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy spend some of their time bringing correction. So what did we learn about the return of Jesus? We learned this, firstly, that when Christians die, we don't have to grieve like those who have no hope. I experienced this with the death of my wife's grandfather maybe 2 months ago. In his 90s, in many ways it was expected because his health was bad. And yet at the funeral, both he had a military funeral and a private funeral, there was this undergirding sense of hope because the suffering that he had felt in those last years of health deterioration and difficulty in just the everyday affairs of life are going to be totally, completely undone as he receives the reward of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in a glorified body, free from the effects of sin. So as we grieve, but not with no hope. Because, as Paul instructed us, the Holy Spirit instructed us through Paul, when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first. So if there's some teaching that says, oh man, if they've died before Jesus comes back, too bad for them. Nope, they'll rise first, then those who are alive at his coming will be reunited, the dead and the alive, at the second coming of Jesus, reunited with our Lord and King face to face. Secondly, we learn that the day Jesus' return will come like a thief in the night. I've never been robbed at night. Hopefully I never will. But the idea there is they want to catch you unexpected. You're minding your business, sleeping, dreaming, watching Jimmy Kimmel or whatever you're doing. And all of a sudden, as it's unexpected, bam, the thief strikes. Jesus used that analogy to show it's going to come in a way that many people are unprepared for. They're going to be going about life as normal, living normal lives, and then all of a sudden, the trumpet sounds, the sky splits, and the resurrected Savior is back. And a lot of people are going to do a lot of mourning because they lived unprepared for the return of Christ. We, as believers, need to be ready, living alert, awake lives, anticipating his return. We also learned that when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring relief and deliverance to those who've suffered. And he will bring justice to those who have caused the suffering. The age-old human question, where is justice? Good people suffer. Christians suffer. Bad people do bad things to good people. Where's the justice? And the Holy Spirit says, justice is coming. When Christ returns, those who have suffered will find their relief, and those who have caused the suffering will meet their justice. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Justice will be full and complete. Our reward is coming. We've also learned in 2 Thessalonians 2 that before Jesus comes back, there's going to be a massive quote-unquote rebellion, some sort of offensive against God and his people. We're not quite sure when that was fulfilled or when it will be fulfilled, how it is fulfilled or will be fulfilled. All we know is that we're to be aware of it. And we also learn from that same chapter that before Jesus comes back, there'll be the arrival of what's called, quote, the man of lawlessness or the son of destruction. He'll exalt himself against God. He'll even claim that he is God, and he'll deceive lots of people, even deceiving them with legit miracles. And because people love themselves and they love their sin more than they love God, God will give them up to this deception. And we learned that when Jesus comes back, he will, quote, kill him with the breath of his mouth. This person, figure, whatever it is, and again, we're not quite sure how this will be fulfilled, if this is being fulfilled, what it's going to look like. All we know is that we're to be aware of it. And he will be powerful and mighty and scary, but when Jesus returns, he's just going to breathe on him. And he'll die. And that'll be it. What's our application? What's our takeaway from all that we've learned about Jesus' return from 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Number one, to encourage each other with the truth of his return. It says it, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Encourage one another with these words. That hopefully we are encouraged by the return of Jesus, awaiting his return. Secondly, be ready for his return. 1 Thessalonians 5:5-8. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Right? It uses the comparison between drunkenness and soberness. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. You catch the analogy? If you're sleeping, you're just out of it. You're not aware, right? If you're drunk, your faculties are impaired. You're not really with it. What's happening? If you're awake, you see what's happening. If you're sober, you're clear-minded and clear-thinking. That's what the Scriptures calls us to be as it relates to the coming of Jesus. Be alert, be awake, and be sober. Be ready. And thirdly, our takeaway from this is to believe the right things about Jesus' return. Don't believe any and everything people say and write about the return of Christ. I'm still quite surprised about some of the ridiculous things people say that is so contrary to Scripture in its plainest sense, and yet people are still intrigued by it. If it's not clearly in the book, if it's someone's opinion or particular interpretation, don't give it biblical authority. What we need to know, we know. And that's good enough for us. The rest will become clearer. So those are the four ideas we really saw develop in the book. What does a healthy response to the gospel look like, firstly? What does, now I can't even remember my own points. Obedience, day to day, to Jesus. What does good church leadership look like? and then about the return of Christ. Let me finish with this. Whenever we talk this stuff, there can be a tendency to become us-centered. Meaning, we hear this stuff and we say, this is what I have to do. This is what I need to do. This is why it's about me. And it can very slowly become moralism or do better or pull yourself up by your bootstraps, to use that old American expression about kind of self-determination. But that kind of can get dangerous. We follow as believers in Jesus and obey God not in order for him to love us, not to convince him to love us, not to earn his acceptance. No, we follow and obey the Lord Jesus because of his love and acceptance for us in Christ. It's a subtle difference, at least in the way it's explained. It's night and day in the way it's lived out. If I am obeying everything that I've heard from this book because I'm trying to earn God's acceptance or earn his love, my heart, my life, my countenance is going to be much different than if I am obeying this because of his love for me, because of his acceptance of me in Christ. So, to kind of finish on that thought, a few God-centered, grace-awakened encouragements that have been scattered throughout the book. You know, Paul, they've been talking about this, but then he'll kind of insert this thing about God, about his work, about what he's doing, so as it would seem that they don't become too self-centered or kind of self-will driven. He says, chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. God's wrath is coming. But the great abolitionist, Jesus, has seen us and rescued us from our captivity. And we are preserved and rescued. Jesus, book 1, chapter 2, verse 11, calls us into his own kingdom and glory. That we are citizens to a new kingdom, a greater kingdom, a kingdom of great glory that we are participating in and will be participating in. We saw in book 1, chapter 2, verse 13, that his word is at work in us believers. As we read, as we study, as we pray, as we meditate, that word is transforming us and changing us. We saw in book 1, chapter 4, verse 8, that he gives us his Holy Spirit. God hasn't said, good luck, church, but God himself has come to us in God the Holy Spirit and lives inside of us and walks with us, changing us, transforming us, opening our eyes and teaching us. How do I know it's true? Do I feel it all the time? No. How do I know it's true? Because it is. And the book affirms it. Fifthly, he teaches us how to love one another. Book 1, verse 4, verse 9. That he instructs us how to even live out this in our own communities. Sixthly, he who calls us is faithful. Book 1, chapter 5, verse 24. That God makes a promise and he cannot break it. So if he says this is what he's going to do, this is what he's going to do. And we can trust him. Seventh, God chose us, book 2, chapter 2, verse 14, through the gospel. That our own faith doesn't have its source and origination in us. Its source, its origination is in God himself. So it's not about you figuring it all out. It's you walking in obedience to the God who loved you and chose you for himself. We learned, book 2, chapter 2, verse 16, that he loved us and gives us eternal comfort and hope through grace. Not because we deserve it, but because of his great kindness and love he lavished on us, we have eternal, unending comfort and hope. And lastly, we saw in book 2, chapter 3, verse 3, that he will establish us and guard us against the evil one. He takes us. There's a tree on that back wall. The reason we put that tree up many years ago is to represent the roots, among other things. And he takes us like these trees, Psalm 1 imagery, and he takes those roots and he takes them deep. He plants us by a beautiful river or spring of water, and he makes those roots go deep so that we are established in him. And not only does he establish us, he, by his Holy Spirit, through his word, through his people, guards and protects us from the evil one. Yes, evil will wag its finger at us and taunt us and mock us and think that it can overcome us and consume us. But brothers and sisters, it cannot. Because the risen Savior has planted us deep. And he who is faithful, he will surely do it, guards and protects us and preserves us until his return. Amen? Amen. I feel like we've seen a lot in this book. I feel like God's blessed us a lot in this book. May the Lord help us to obey this, to live out all its life-giving implications. Amen? Amen? Lord, we submit this to you. Would your Holy Spirit continue to give us instruction and wisdom? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In response, we're going to worship, sing songs about God, to God, and to each other. So please stand as we do.